Bibles, please open with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. As Doug said, my name is Mark Barrett, and I pastor at Canyon Hills Community Church, which is a large church in Bothell, Washington. I've been there for just about 2 years. It'll be 2 years in November, and prior to that, I was the senior pastor of Briar Community Church for 13 years. Doug and I have been friends for, I was trying to figure it out today, I don't know if Faith was, I think you might have been pregnant with Faith when we met. No?
She's about 8 months.
Yeah. Okay. So we've been friends for 16 years, give or take, and a very good friendship it's been. So I was overjoyed when he called me and asked me to come down and give him a break and just do a little teaching this morning. What I want to do this morning is kind of break from my typical, the way I teach. I'm coming off a very difficult week. I think it's timely, as I know that Pastor Doug's pastor passed away just a week or so ago, 2 weeks ago. I lost my nephew Josh, was killed in a motorcycle accident. He died on Tuesday, this last Tuesday. Basically, he died at the scene, but it took his body a week to catch up with his soul. He was going 121 miles an hour on a rice rocket in a 35 mile an hour zone at nighttime, no lights on the street, and wearing a dark visor, and he went to go make a turn, didn't see it, and was killed pretty quick. So I've been running around all week and doing grief counseling with a family that has 27 grandchildren and 19 great-grandchildren. So you can imagine my week has been at different homes with family members and friends, and just counseling is one of the things I do at Canyon Hills. I'm one of the counseling pastors, and so it's been an interesting week. And when they took Josh off life support on Tuesday, he died within about 20 minutes. His body finally shut down, and although I think he went home to be with the Lord a week earlier. So my mind has been focused on death this week. And not really knowing what to bring to Calvary this morning, and just praying about some things, and just dealing with grieving. I haven't even had really a chance to grieve, so if I lose it, please bear with me. Death is something that we all have to deal with. As pastors, Doug and I probably deal with it a little bit more than most, because it's part of our job to do funerals and memorial services. But one of the things I realized this week was just a reminder to me is that 10 out of 10 people still die anywhere on the planet Earth. It's the reality that we all share. Death has an overwhelming way of binding people together. For an example, is nobody in this room knew Josh. Doug and Daisel had never met Josh. You didn't know anything about him, but you are now involved in our loss because I shared it with you. And you are my brothers and sisters in Christ. And God now commands you in the Word to bear this burden with me, even though you don't know me. That's the beauty of the body of Christ. It's the beauty of, maybe coming from some different denominational backgrounds. As I said, Doug and I have been friends for a long time. And it may shock some of you that your pastor and I do not agree doctrinally in a lot of areas. And maybe it doesn't shock you. It's one of the things I think that keeps our friendship so alive. I'm Reformed in my belief. I'm a Calvinist. Doug is not. And when these things come, these tragedies come into our lives, it's funny how our doctrinal differences are really inconsequential in the reality of life. It really doesn't matter. We fuss and fight over things that are just silly. And sometimes it takes a tragedy for us to come to grips with that, and death helps put that in perspective for me. When Josh passed away, and he was one of five kids, he was the second of five, 30 years old, and I sat there with Gloria and Brent, his mom and dad, and his five brothers and sisters, and we were all saying our goodbyes, it dawned on me that, you know, at the end of the day, what really matters is the gospel, because it's the gospel that saves. It's Jesus that sets a man free, as we sang about this morning. It is Jesus that redeems the soul, as Pastor prayed. So in the end, when we all stand before God and his kingdom, I don't think God's going to be sitting there going, you know, all the Calvinists over here, you know, all the Methodists over here, you Baptists, just get in the back, please. You know, I don't think God's going to be saying that. In fact, I think we'll be surprised at who's up front in the front row worshiping at the feet of Jesus Christ. And so what I want to do this morning is I just want to speak a word of encouragement into your life, because this is something that we all must deal with. It's death is a sweeping reality for all organic life. Everything that is alive dies. But fortunately for us who know the Lord Jesus Christ, there's great encouragement in the Word. So what I want to do right now is I want to put aside all our little doctrinal differences and our statement of faiths and just kind of lay those off in a corner and just talk about what God's Word says that brings encouragement to the heart of a man and woman of Christ who love the Lord Jesus Christ. So looking with me, I'm reading in the English Standard Version. In verse 1 of chapter 5, Paul says this. He says, "For we know that if the tent, that is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling." That's our glorified body. "If indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee or a down payment. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord." Let's stop there. If you look with me at verse chapter 4, just go up to verse 17. 17 and 18 helps prepare us to get our minds wrapped around what's going to happen here in chapter 5. Paul says, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, and the things that are unseen, but the things that are unseen are eternal." This idea of the eternal weight of glory that Paul's talking about, Paul is describing for you and I, really, a better body. He's talking about the truth that when we finally go home to be with the Lord, or the Lord comes back and raptures us to be with Him, we're going to get a better body. We're going to get a new body. And when I think about Doug's pastor, or I think about my nephew Josh, Josh came to know the Lord a year ago on my patio. He was an alcoholic, a drug addict. He was, what do you call those guys that like to jump off things without parachutes? Adrenaline junkies. He was one of these guys that loved to live on the edge. He leaves his wife, his 3-year-old, and his 6-year-old son, which is sad. But I remember talking to Josh, and he came riding down my street on his motorcycle, 20-mile-an-hour zone, going about 60, doing a wheelie the entire way down the street. And when he got off his bike, he was all jacked up and excited about his doing a wheelie and whatnot. And I said, "Doug, you know, temptation presents itself in many different ways." I said, "For some men, it might be drugs. For some men, it might be sexual addiction. For some men, it's going unreasonably fast on motorcycles." And we sat down in on my patio, and I had the opportunity to share the gospel with him. And he repented of his sin, believed the gospel, and God, at that moment in time, opened the doors of heaven for this young man. So I'm confident that I'm confident that Josh is now in heaven with his new body that the Lord promised to give him. In fact, he was in several motorcycle accidents. The last one, he ended with a 6-inch titanium rod in his upper neck and an 18-inch titanium rod in his back, to which they said, you're never allowed to ride a motorcycle. Well, as soon as he was healed up, what do you think he went out and bought? A motorcycle. Some people just don't get it. But I know that where he is right now, the comfort for me is that there is no titanium rod in his neck or in his back, because God is faithful to his promise. And this should be a good comfort, a great comfort to all of you here that love the Lord. My physical body has been rather ruthlessly battered by the effects of sin. Years of contact sports, years of martial arts, years of partying and doing things I shouldn't do prior to my conversion, age, sin, have all created in me a body that is just falling apart. Some of you may know exactly what I'm talking about. I think about my father, who's 82 years old, and I asked my dad one day, and I said, "Dad, how old do you feel in your head?" And he says, "Well," he goes, "when I wake up in the morning and I'm just lying in bed and I'm just sitting there thinking," he goes, "I feel like I'm about 35. Then I go into the bathroom and I look in the mirror and I'm sadly reminded that I'm not 35. So we have this idea of this body that is just dying because of sin. But the day will come, and I long for that day, and I hope you do too, that we will put on an incorruptible body. We will put on an immortal resurrection body that Jesus Christ has promised. And that excites me. And does it excite you? Does that motivate you? Look at verse 1 of chapter 5. This is Paul's confident proclamation. He says the first three words are, "For we know." What does it say in the New King James? Same words? Any other translations? "For we know"?
"Now we know."
"Now we know"? That's a strong phrase. It indicates for you and I that these glorified bodies that we're going to get are not an ambiguous wish. It's not a vague superstition that we might get someday. It's a promise in God's Word. Paul believed that this was a fixed reality, and a fixed reality based on God's promise. We spend our lives living and thinking and doing, but we don't seldom think about death. I'm reminded of that with my 19-year-old son who's getting ready to go into the Air Force, and he's got a group of friends, and I call them the Knucklehead Brothers, because 19-year-olds just tend not to think. And they think they're going to live forever. And I know that when I was 19 years old, I thought I was going to live forever. And as you get older, have you ever noticed that climbing trees, it looks less appealing the older you get? You know, because you get to a certain age where you think to yourself, I could fall from there and that would hurt. You know, and then you have to pay your own medical bills. It's different when your parents are paying for it. But when you have to pay for it, it's a scary thing. Paul knew that death was a reality. If you look down at the scripture, he says in verse 1, "For we know that if the tent, that is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Have you ever asked yourself why he uses the word "if" and not the word "when"? Because Paul was confident of two things. He knew that either he was going to die by natural means, or he knew that the Lord would come back and get him and rapture him. That's why he uses the word "if" and not the word "when." If the Lord comes back, I win. If I die, I win. That's the beauty of the Christian faith. It is a win-win situation. And when I think about Josh being in the hospital at Harborview, and I had the opportunity to minister to some other families that were not related to us, one family was from the Philippines, actually, and the car accident, and I was able to sit and pray with them and talk to them and share some scripture with them. And the beauty of the gospel is this one gentleman was sharing with me, his son passed away, unfortunately, and he said, "You know, Pastor, I prayed for God to heal my son, and he didn't heal my son." And I looked at him and I said, "Oh, yes, he did. He just didn't heal him the way you wanted him to be healed." And ministering to my wife's family during this time, and everybody wanting Josh to stay, I had to caution them against being selfish and saying, it may be God's will that he goes home, that God appointed him 30 years to live. God is sovereign. And we have to be okay with that. We have to be okay with God's sovereign will. So Paul uses the word "if" rather than "when" because he was trusting in the imminent return of Christ, which could happen any day. Did you know that? At any time, the Lord could return. But he also knew that he could die and be with the Lord. So it was a win-win for him, and it's a win-win for us. Paul referred to in the text, he says, to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord in 2 Corinthians 5:8. And he expressed this same truth to the Philippians when he wrote that he desired to depart and be with Christ, for this was much better. Remaining on in the flesh was his third choice. And as Christians, we need to remember that Christ rescued us from death. Oh, death, where is thy what?
Sting.
What's gone? The Lord has rescued us from death. And since he's rescued us from death, I need not fear death. Much like our video that we were watching about the chaplains. And they said that a number of chaplains had passed away in the service of the Lord. Obviously, they died in some kind of combat situation. He says in the text that if the tent, that is our earthly home, is destroyed, and that tent is this body that God has given us, that we live in temporarily. Paul was a tent maker, so he understands the analogy of a tent. He understood that this tent was a temporary home for us in the world. In fact, in the Gospel of John 1:14, it says that Jesus tabernacled. The Greek word there is skeneo, and it means to tent with. Jesus came in a tent. He came in an earthly tent. Eternal God coming to this world and taking on human flesh. And it was a temporary body, even for Jesus. This tent, this human body, this temporary home for our souls is just that. Beloved, our real home is in heaven. And the Bible says that we are aliens and strangers, and we are just passing through. And if we're just passing through, why do we waste so much time and so much energy and so much effort on things that have no eternal value at all? We need to get busy about the kingdom. Calvary Chapel Monroe needs to get busy about the kingdom. That's why you're here. You are here to honor and glorify God as a group of believers, and you're here to drag people with you into heaven from this community of Monroe. I think about that sometimes as a pastor and an evangelist. I think about preaching for the last 20 years, and you don't know what effect your ministry has. You know, and I've always pastored small churches and you know, didn't have big, grandiose ministries, but I remember getting a phone call one time from a guy from Elkhart, Kansas. I don't even know where Kansas is, let alone Elkhart, Kansas. And this guy calls me up, and his name was Jim Baldwin. I'll never forget that. And that's for you, Dacel. And Dacel, and I never forget anybody's name. It's a curse and a blessing. And somehow, Jim Baldwin had gotten a tape or CD that I had taught at Briar Community Church, and I have no idea how he got it all the way in Elkhart, Kansas. Somehow that CD had made its way to Elkhart, Kansas, and Jim called me and said, hey, would you send your teaching CDs out every week? I mean, that's what God does. God multiplies and duplicates. And we have a responsibility to get out there and share the life-changing gospel of Jesus Christ with people so that when we go to heaven, we bring them with us. Won't that be wonderful? Notice in verse 5, too, that he says that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God. Notice that, what's the contrast there in that verse? Tent and building. What does a building suggest? What? Permanence? What else? Stability, security, strength. Tents offer very little. They're not very good against inclement weather. They don't stand up real well to tornadoes.
Or bears.
I won't even ask where that came from. A building is solid. It's built on a foundation. It's fixed. It's secure. It's permanent. But a tent is temporary. It's momentary. It's unreliable. It wears out. But a building doesn't. And God promises in the Word that our earthly tent is going to be replaced with something far greater, far more secure. And then he says, eternal in the heavens. What is eternity? In my theology class at the college, we talk about this all the time. Who could give me a definition for eternal?
Forever.
Forever. Anybody else?
Unending.
Unending. Great definitions, but both of them are wrong. And you know why? Because we don't know. We really don't know because we're creatures of limited time and space. So we have no real concept of what eternity is. We say we link words to it, forever or limitless, but everything in our time-space continuum has limits, doesn't it? So we don't really know what it is. And it's not a time issue. I know that it's long, but I don't know what that looks like. But I know that the house that God will give me and the house that God will give you is eternal in the heavens. And I know that that building is secure and it's fixed and it's on a solid foundation. And who is that solid foundation? Jesus Christ. This earthly tent that we have is going to be replaced with a building from God. Our glorified eternal bodies will receive, as it says in Scripture, it says, knowing that He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us into His presence. So we know that as God raised Jesus from the dead and gave Him a glorified body, God is going to raise you from the dead and give you a glorified body. And when I think about Doug's pastor and my nephew who are now at home with the Lord, I can't even fathom what that must be like. All I know is Josh, with all his issues here in life, he has none of them now. He's worshiping God with a glorified, perfect, sinless mind. We worshiped this morning, didn't we? Pastor led us in worship. But our worship, as well as it was, is still utterly sinful because we're sinners. But we're going to be home with the Lord someday in perfect bodies, with perfect minds, free from sin. Do you have any idea what it will be like to worship God with a perfect mind? To be with Him and fully understand who He is and all He is and be able to worship Him rightly in perfection in heaven? Josh is doing that now. Your pastor's doing that now. All those years of studying and preaching Greek and Hebrew and all the work that goes into putting together a message and leading God's people, that's all fully known now for him in heaven, worshiping God. And in that we rejoice. Paul says it this way. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 18. Romans 8:18, we're going to be looking to verse 24. I don't want to see a show of hands, but how many of you have fallen on hard times in the last several years due to the economy and some of the changes in the United States? Many of us have. But look what Paul says. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Who's the us? Believers. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together with the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, Paul says, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For hope, for who hopes for what he sees? This body that we're going to get is not made with hands. It's a house not made with hands. It's not reproduced. It's not something that's bred. It's not a physical body. In fact, this phrase, not made with hands, appears in Hebrews chapter 9 when it says, But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, That is to say, not of this creation. So the verse equates not made with hands with not of this creation. It therefore refers to what is spiritually transcendent and eternal, not what is earthly, physical, and temporal. So I take great stock in God's promise that when I go home to be with the Lord, I'm going to have a body that will be totally free from decay and sin. And that body will last for eternity, whatever that means. Man, I'm a diabetic. You know, I'm plagued with this every single day. I walk into a store and I see a Hershey bar and it pains me that I can't eat it. Oh, I want to eat it. I want to eat it bad. But I can't. We're prone to corruption, guys. We're sinful. We're weak. But when we get this new body, it'll be free from sin. It'll be powerful. It'll be imperishable. And like I said earlier, can you imagine what it'll be like to worship God with that body and that mind? Perfect and free. It'll be amazing. So look down with me at verses 2 to 4. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. So Paul introduces this by using this phrase, if indeed, which expresses his intense longing for heaven, his longing to enter glory. But in the meantime, we groan. We live in this tent, and we groan, longing to put on that heavenly dwelling. So for those of us who love the Lord Jesus Christ, we long for the next life. So while my nephew died and that was tragic, I rejoice because his suffering is over and he suffered and he's now eternal in the heavens with Christ. And I rejoice. It's the beauty of the Christian faith. Does the Buddhist have that hope? No. Does the Muslim have that hope? No. Does the Hindu, who worships 330 million gods, do they have that hope? No. But we have that hope. It's the beauty of the Christian faith. So he longed to be clothed with his dwelling from heaven. He talks about being naked. That means to be without a resurrection body. And that was in the first century in Greek culture. There was a doctrine called, it was a philosophy, and now it's escaped me, something dualism. And basically what it meant was, it was Gnosticism. They taught that the body was evil and the spirit was good. So they longed to be disembodied spirits. We have a word for that in America. It begins with a G. Ghosts. And those disembodied spirits would dwell in this earth plane. And that was the kind of the high point of Greek philosophy of the day. So Paul's comparing the two. And Paul's saying, no, I don't want to be naked. I don't want to be without my resurrection body. His ultimate goal was to have a heavenly body, to have a resurrection body, a tangible, physical, glorified body with which he would worship God. Do you understand that when you go home to be with the Lord, when the resurrection happens, you'll be reunited with your body and you'll have a glorified body? So who you are is who you're going to be in heaven, worshiping God with a glorified body. And Paul was just combating a dualism, a heresy of the day, and he's saying, no, you're not going to be a disembodied spirit. You're not going to be naked without a body. You're going to have a heavenly dwelling that God will give you. And that was his hope, and that was his promise, to be clothed, not to be naked. John says it this way. He said, know that when he appears, we will be like who? Christ, because we will see him just as he is. And what to me is exciting is to verse 5, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given the Spirit as a guarantee. Understand this. Your future was prepared by God in the past. You know, it says in the book of Revelation that Jesus Christ was crucified before the foundation of the world. Before the plan was ever set in place, the Lord was crucified. And what I take great stock in is theology. It's something that I teach quite a bit. And one of my great truths in Scripture is the sovereignty of God. What does it mean for God to be sovereign? Who would give me a definition? It simply means God being God. God cannot not be sovereign. If God was not in complete and total control, he would not be God, right? Or would not be God. So understand that there are no rogue molecules floating off in the universe someplace that God doesn't know about. There are no cancer cells in anybody's body that God doesn't know about. When Josh rode his motorcycle into a tree at 100 miles an hour, do you think that escaped the wisdom and knowledge of God? I would say that God foreordained that. That plan was set in place a long time ago, that he appointed the day of Josh's death. You know, I can work out all I want. I can eat right. I can do all the things that I'm supposed to do. Will I live one more second longer than God wants me to live? Absolutely not. That's what it means for God to be sovereign. He is in complete and total control of your life. So if you find yourself suffering, does the problem lie with God? Never. Because God is perfect and faithful. The Bible says in Psalm 97 that the foundation of his throne is righteousness and justice, which means that everything that God will ever do, has ever done, is right and just. So when people talk about evil and suffering, God is still right and God is still just. He's still God. Turn your Bibles, if you're still in Romans 8, turn to look at verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. Look back at verse 28. It's conditional. What's the condition? Loving God. For those who love God, those who do not love God should not expect to receive anything from God. For those who love God. You love God, or you wouldn't be here this morning. You'd be home watching television or doing something else. The promise is reserved for those who love God. God works all things together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Does that include tragedy and calamity and suffering and affliction? Yeah. In the Old Testament, it says that God appoints calamity, that suffering and calamity come from the hand of God. Why? My wife's family is suffering greatly right now. They're grieving greatly right now. Does that make God any less God? What does grieving do? What does suffering do for the believer? Amen. God has designed suffering and calamity to draw you to himself. I don't think I would have lasted in the ministry as long as I have if it wasn't for that truth. I pastored a very difficult church for 13 years. Had a very difficult elder board. If I wanted to spend $50, I had to get 5 signatures to do it, which basically means you can't do anything. And and God kept me there for 13 years. My friends would say to me, "Why are you there? Why aren't you leaving?" Not that Doug ever said that to me. You know? Well, a Marine doesn't abandon his post, number one, until he's properly relieved, and I wasn't relieved. But I wouldn't trade those 13 years for anything because of what God taught me about himself during that time. I look back on those 13 years with great favor and great joy, even though it was very difficult to pastor in that church. But I wouldn't change a thing. Well, that's not true. I would have changed a few things, but not a lot. Not a lot. So you need to understand that we focus so much on salvation in our churches. That's the big push, right? But Pastor came up and he said, what's his job? The equipping of the saints to the work of the ministry. That's the role of the pastor. So you have to understand that God's ultimate purpose is not just about salvation. And it's not just about justification, making you right before God. And it's not just about sanctification, making you holy before God, and a doctrine called progressive sanctification, where you God helps you to live out your holiness and makes you holy over the course of your life. Some of you in here have probably been Christians longer than I've been alive, and you could speak to this, that the person you were when you were converted as a young, you know, say 19-year-old, and if you're in your 60s or 70s now, you're holier now than you were when you were 19. Why? Because God is completing the work that He started in your heart. So it's not just about salvation or justification or sanctification. It's also about glorification. It's also about preparing you and conforming you to the image of His Son, being transformed into Christ's image, and includes receiving that glorified body. It includes going home to be with Him in heaven. I love John 6, where it says, and this goes from calling to glorification. It's the full scope of the salvation process. It's not a process, but you know what I mean, for the lack of a better word. He says this, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." What a promise. "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." You cannot lose your salvation. If you believe that, talk to me or Doug after church. You can't lose your salvation, because your salvation is not predicated on your ability to stay saved. It is predicated on God's ability to preserve you for the day of your final going home. "I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven," Jesus says, "not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given to me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father," He says, "that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." If there are, based on statistics, they say this, and I don't know how they prove it, but they say less than 10% of any given evangelical congregation is saved. So Canyon Hills is a church of 3,000. We run a little over 1,000 each. We have three services. And so that means that 300 people, based on statistics, are believers. So anytime I preach, I always throw that warning out there. The Bible says, "Test yourself and see whether ye be in the faith." So I'm going to say that to you this morning as I get ready to close up here, that if you're playing around with your Christian faith, you got one foot in the world and one foot in Christ in the church, stop it. Stop it. Because you never know. You could walk, you could step out into that parking lot, step off the curb, get hit by a truck, and that could be it. Test yourself. Look at your life. Look at the fruit. And if there is no fruit, I don't care what you did for Jesus 30 years ago. I don't care what prayer you prayed. If there is no fruit in your life, the Bible says you know them by their fruit. Now, granted, raisins are fruit. Okay? It doesn't tell you what kind of fruit, but prunes, unfortunately, raisins, they're fruit. So you may have a little fruit in your life, but test yourself. That's a stern warning from the Apostle Paul. Look at your life. Maybe you're going to church, but your life from Monday to Sunday is not what it should be. The Bible says you're backslidden. You've fallen away. And you need to get right with God so that when you die, you'll go home to be with Him. "For do you not know," the Bible says, "that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of heaven?" Do not be deceived. Our churches are full of people who are deceived. I teach in a college. I'm the dean of a college. And I deal with young people. And they've connected with me on Facebook. And these are kids that are saved, but I get into their Facebook pages. And you would not believe the things that I see on their Facebook pages, to the point where I have to write them, I'll send a private message and go, "Hello, I'm your pastor. I can read all this. I know what you're doing." And then you go back and very quickly whatever was there was taken off. And then you have to go confront because you know what they're doing. Test yourself and see whether you're in the faith. And the last great truth here is that not only is this prepared for us by God, but he's given the Spirit to us as a guarantee. The indwelling Spirit is God's promise for all believers that his words spoken into your life through the Word of God will be fulfilled. So we don't need to fear death. I love this. Paul said, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Paul asks. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword or riding my motorcycle into a tree? Will that separate me from the love of Christ? As it is written, "For your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depths, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's his promise for you. The indwelling Spirit of God is his guarantee that believers are God's own possession. You belong to God. And God promises that he will redeem you when your day comes. So we need not fear. So he says in verses 6 to 8, some of your Bibles might say, "Therefore," mine says, "So, we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord." Paul's courage is not temporary, neither should ours be. It's not a passing, fleeting emotion. It was a constant state of mind. And he says in 2 Timothy, and I'll close with this, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." You ever think of that word? It doesn't say death. He says departure, like he's catching a bus or a plane. And that's all it is to him. He's getting ready to go from this life to the next. And he's not afraid. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me to this award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Do you love his appearing? Are you looking forward to that day? I mean, we have loved ones, we love our life. I mean, I don't want to say, you know, go jump off a bridge. That's not what I mean. But we don't live in fear, because we know that when we die, we'll be at home with the Lord based on his promise. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word.